Now, the verse we're going to go over today, I want to tell you right out of the gate, it's very important from my perspective. I don't think it can be underscored enough. We've seen, beginning last week, a couple weeks ago, saw that Paul's desire, above all else, was to finish his race with joy and the ministry that the Lord gave him. And because that was true, he did not count his life dear to himself. He was willing to let it all hang out for Christ. But apart from the grace of God, that can never happen. And grace is so important. And we need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. As we're going to see, without Christ, we can do nothing. But Paul here is concerned because God is concerned about us passing on the baton of truth to those who are going to come after us. A 2009 Gallup poll revealed a staggering spiritual literacy in our nation. The poll reported that one-third of all Americans believe that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are all different expressions of the same spiritual truths. So that's a pretty good indication of some spiritual ignorance. And it's not only in America, it's throughout the world, and it's not getting any better. It's just one example of a post-Christian culture that is taking over our society. It's denying spiritual values. It's certainly ignorant, if not denying biblical truth. Now, how did this happen? Well, there's several factors. Obviously, the school and university systems adopted a policy many years ago to take God out of the explanation of life. And so the kids are growing up with a culture that's devoid of that knowledge. And Satan has many, many ways in which he seeks to blind the minds of those who do not believe. But another factor that can't be denied is the failure of one generation to pass on the precious truth of the grace of Christ to the next generation. In our current spiritual climate, the transfer of truth from one generation to the next is absolutely vital. If what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be preserved, and an impact for him is going to be realized. By way of illustration, in 2004, the Summer Olympic Games in Athens, Greece, the American women's 4x100 relay race team was favored to win the gold medal. Team featured Marianne Jones, a sprinter who had won 4 gold medals at the previous games in Sydney. The American team was already off to a strong start when Jones took the baton for the second leg of the race. She gained ground as she ran her 100 meters and approached Lauren Williams, a young speedster who would run the third leg. Williams began running as Jones drew near, but when she reached back to receive the baton, they couldn't complete the handoff. Once, twice, 3 times, Jones thrust the baton forward, but each time it missed Williams' hand. She couldn't seem to wrap her fingers around it. Finally, on the 4th try, they made a connection. But by that time, they had crossed out of the 20-yard exchange zone and were disqualified. Everyone knew that they were the fastest team on the track. The night before, they had the fastest qualifying time. But when they could not complete the handoff, their race was over. And there's obviously a parallel there to Christianity. See, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ entered a race the moment they got saved. It's called the Christian life. And we're running this race with a baton in our hand called truth. Now, there's many aspects to the Christian's race, but part of it is a relay race. A runner with a baton, or I should say rather, a runner without a baton is actually running his race in vain. We know from Hebrews 12 where we are to run our race with endurance that is needed. We're all in the race, but we're not running alone. We're all running together as members of one another in the body of Christ. And this passage brings out that there's a baton that needs to be passed on to those that are going to run after we're gone, the next generation of runners. And verse 2 is the focus for this. At the core of its truth is the Word of God. And from Christ's perspective, the truths of Scripture and the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be dropped. See, the reality is that Christianity is really never more than one generation from extinction. Regardless of your personal fervency for the Lord, if we fumble the baton transfer, the race is lost. And so from God's perspective, the fumbling of the baton is not an option. Have you taken time to ponder the reality that the Christian faith is like a relay race in which you and I are part of, in which we're going to be passing on a baton of truth? to another generation. It's interesting to see what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1:4. He says, one generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Now, the whole context of Ecclesiastes is Solomon giving a perspective of life that seemingly only looks horizontal, that ignores the existence of God. He was speaking of the vanity of things done by man apart from taking God into account. And so from a purely horizontal perspective, man will die and then disappear. And the human lifespan is short in contrast to the earth's existence. So from a purely horizontal perspective, he's saying the earth goes on and on and on, but you and I do not. And so you and I are not going to be here forever. Our life is a vapor. We're here. A second later, we're gone. We're a blip on the eternal timeline. But that does not mean our life is unimportant, and that does not mean that we don't leave something behind, because we do. The question is what? What will you leave behind? And how do you know that what you're leaving behind actually has value? Do you see the eternal value of properly understood biblical truth centered in the gospel of Christ and the grace of God, and taking that wonderful body of truth and leaving it intact for the next generation? It's our responsibility to pass the truth from this generation to the next. And so we're to teach them, instruct them, and show them and model for them what it means to faithfully serve Christ, totally by His grace and all for His glory. That's true on a personal family level, and it's even more so on a church level. But the two are interconnected. I still remember when I got into my mid-40s, and I think I've been pastoring, maybe 6 or 7 years, and it dawned on me that I had to start laying the groundwork for who was going to come behind me. It occurred to me it was not about me, it was about the body of Christ, and not only holding fast, but passing on the word of truth. Up until that time, my focus was really just me trying to improve what I was doing, to keep on learning. And yet the reality is that I am in transition. I'm not going to be around. Thankfully, since that time, we've had 4 people go through Gibbs. There's another individual in Gibbs now, and I'm very grateful for that. But that's only to be the beginning. All of us should be thinking in terms of our mind, how can we step up to facilitate the carrying on of truth? It's very, very important. Now, we saw last time, verse 1 of 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul commanded Timothy to be strengthened inner by means of the grace of God. And so the command of verse 1 is to be strong. And the reason we need to be strong is because we're not. In fact, the word be strong is in the passive voice. It means to be strengthened. It comes from the Greek word dunamos, which again we get our English word dynamite from. It means to be able to have power. And I thought more about this week. I was greatly encouraged, because it's only by what God supplies in grace that I can be strong, period. From time to time, I've been stuck in the trap where I find myself somehow putting pressure on myself to perform to a certain level in my Christian life. And yet when I got that mindset, I'm missing the whole point. It's not I, but Christ. See, the reality is I am without strength in myself. It's not that I have a little strength, I am spiritually without strength in myself. And all my efforts to try to live for Christ in my own strength actually effectively thwart that good thing that God wants to do in me and through me. I'm the weak link in the chain. I need to present myself to Him. I need to allow Him to work in me and through me for His glory, as do you. And the principle is much easier to see when it comes to first tense salvation, because Paul said, Romans 5:6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. A term without strength means just that. It means zilch, zero, nada, nothing. I've got no spiritual strength that would in any way, shape, or form make me presentable before God. In fact, in order to get saved from sin's penalty, each person must come to that point where they realize they can contribute nothing to their salvation. You've got zero spiritual assets. You are helpless to save yourself. Zero. You're powerless in every respect. You cannot help God out in any way, shape, or form. your good works, your religious works, they contribute nothing to the saving of the soul. If you could save yourself through your own efforts, the $64,000 question would be, well, then why did Christ have to leave the glories of heaven to become a man and die in your place so you could be saved? It would have been in vain. And that's hard to accept for the average Joe. We don't typically see ourselves as we really are. And this is about as popular as a toothache when you tell people that we're dirty and filthy spiritually. We're smelly sinners. We don't deserve a lick of God's love. In fact, what we deserve is His wrath. We're born in Adam. We're born sinners by position. We're born sinners by nature, and therefore we're sinners by practice. And yet God is a God of love. He's the epitome of love. And He did the most amazing act of love in history, never to be repeated. He even became a man to take the wrath you and I deserve so that we could live forever with Him in a perfect place. Utterly amazing. You know, what people need to understand is that there's no difference between you and the worst person that you could ever think of. Because none of us have made the grade. We have all fallen short. And obviously you're not as bad as you could be, but you're bad enough because you haven't hit a bullseye, and that's what God demands, a bullseye 100% of the time. See, God's standard of righteousness is a perfect standard of righteousness. No sin ever. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We haven't made the grade. We like to put ourselves on some kind of a sliding scale, but man's standard of righteousness, unfortunately, is a relative standard. It's comparative. It's not me comparing myself to God. It's me comparing myself undoubtedly to someone who is, in my estimation, worse than I am. And so there's a sliding scale here where you and I put ourselves on there, and you put Mother Teresa on one end and Adolf Hitler on the other, and we think we're closer to Mother Teresa than we are Adolf Hitler, and the bottom line, the reality is that we're not. And besides, Mother Teresa isn't the standard. Jesus Christ is. And so it's really a dumb comparison. It doesn't help you in any way, shape, or form. But because God is love, He offers a great exchange. He's willing to take upon Himself your sin in exchange for His righteousness. And without righteousness, you will not see the Lord. And so this is the best deal ever offered to mankind. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, "For He, God, made Him, Christ, who never sinned, to be sin for," and the word means on our behalf, "for us, that we might become," what? "The righteousness of God in Him." And so because we are minus righteousness, and we are covered in sins, we deserve God's just penalty for sin, to be separated from Him forever in the lake of fire. The bad news of the Bible. And yet because God is love, and Christ is perfectly righteous, the deal He offers that on that cross of Calvary, from the hours of 12 and 3, when the whole world went blank, He took upon Himself your sins, your filth, your dirt, your slime, the whole nine yards. And He did it in love because that was the only way your sin could be removed. Even if one good work removes sin, you're so far in the hole, you could never work your way out. But that concept isn't even in the Word of God. When Christ took upon Himself, He died in your place, He paid the penalty you deserve to pay and I deserve to pay, and to prove that God accepted His payment, He rose from the grave, and the simple issue is, will you trust the work of another? Will you humble yourself under God's mighty hand and say, I cannot save myself, I'm trusting the Savior, and Christ is called the Savior, for He alone got the job done on the cross. And when you do that, Christ takes His righteousness and puts it on your accounts. God now sees you in Christ, He sees you as righteous and declares you righteous. And now fit for heaven because you've been enveloped in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Amazing. So what are you trusting or relying on to get you to heaven? I've been a good church member. I was water baptized. I have Jesus into my heart. I've repented from all my sins. I have faith in Christ. That's part of the equation. And I've sought to be faithful to God. All these things should be, that is how the average individual thinks. I got my hands full of stuff that I'm going to bring to God and say, will this make me acceptable? And the answer is no. You only got one thing to get in. It's faith in Jesus Christ alone. Hebrews 1:3 says, when Christ by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ alone is the key to salvation. It's not what you do for God, it's what God has done for you in the person of Christ. And the issue is, will you simply bank on Him? Faith in Christ is enough. This is why salvation is by grace. That's worth a smile. Grace is a free gift, and free means free. Any gift you've ever received, someone else sacrificed in some capacity for you to have it, so it could be free to you. And that's exactly what God did. Grace means that God saves according to unmerited favor. Because you are unworthy. You have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, never earn it in any way. It's totally free with no strings attached. That's why it's called good news. If you had to flip a quarter every million years to keep it, you'd blow it. Because you'd forget it at some point in time. Free means free. Works means you think you've done something and you're worthy of it. And you think that God will save you in part because you have maintained your end of the bargain. You will merit at least part of your salvation because you're worthy of your worthy continued faithfulness. And this sadly will send you straight to hell. Christ is the Savior. He loved you. He loved you enough to die for you and to remove the very thing that separated you from a holy God. He gets all the glory. He did all the work. We get it for free. And praise God for that. And you know, the thing of it is that when God loved you, when you were totally unlovely prior to salvation, He now loves you even more. And nothing can separate you from that love, according to Romans 8:39. But the same principle that showed that you were helpless to save yourself prior to salvation is equally true after salvation. You were without strength to save yourself first tense salvation. You were without strength to save yourself second tense salvation. You need Christ every step of the way, and that's why 2 Corinthians 3 tells us, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything is from ourselves. From a spiritual standpoint, you're still bankrupt in yourself. You got zero assets. But our sufficiency is from God, who's got all the assets in the world. And He's made us sufficient as ministers in the new covenant. Not by the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but notice Christ now lives in me. And so the life which I now live in the flesh, in my body, I live by faith, how? In the Son of God. The same way I got saved. I trusted Christ to save me from sin's penalty. I trust Him to save me from sin's power because He loved me and gave Himself for me. This is why the believer in Christ is commanded to abide in Christ. Without Him, we can do nothing. And since God's grace saved you from hell, which is amazingly powerful, I mean, God's grace is powerful enough to save you from hell, and it's unlimited because God is unlimited, that means it's always there, 100% available, 100% of the time, to meet your every need, at every juncture of life, for each problem, for each ministry, for each good work, for each trial, for each issue, in the face of the difficulties and persecution we all face. God isn't any less of a God than He's always been. And He's promised His grace to be sufficient. But since God's grace exists in abundance, you're covered in every way, shape, or form. You're more than conquerors through Him who loved you. That doesn't mean you don't have problems. That doesn't mean you don't have difficulties. God's grace is sufficient in the problems and in the difficulties. Paul had more trouble than he could recall. But God's grace was commensurate with Paul's problems, because that's who God is. That's why he could state unequivocally in Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God told us flat out His grace would be adequate. And that's the message that Paul is telling Timothy, because there's no bed of roses for Timothy here either. So he tells him to be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus, because he's thinking about giving her up. Bad call. And what he's saying in essence is to finish your race, there's a person that you must be that's strong in grace. There's a task you must do. We're going to look at that today and trust the word of God to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. And there's a price that you must pay. You're going to have to suffer hardship. He's giving it to him straight. So after he told him in verse 1, to be strengthened by grace, he said this in verse 2. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What Paul is communicating to Timothy here is to take place in all of our lives at different levels. This is not just for me. You know, this mandate here is applicable on several levels. The primary application is to pastors and other church leaders. Our task is to hand off God's truth to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also and pass the baton on to the next generation. But it really applies to every believer and every relationship with each other. I mean, believing husbands must hand off the truth that God teaches them to their wives. The husband is responsible to shepherd his family. But the communication is not one way. Wives also must share with their husbands the truth that God teaches them. It's for their mutual edification. Parents are responsible to entrust the truth to their children. More mature believers are responsible to impart truth to younger believers. That's why I think it's in Titus chapter 2 that the older women were to teach the younger women all kinds of things that God wanted them to know. And all of us who know Christ are responsible to share the gospel with those who are lost, so they're saved. You know, as a parent, you're responsible to teach and model truths of the Word of God in your life. What you learn here is to be modeled at home, so the realities of life from a divine viewpoint in which Christ takes center stage is put on display. I mean, it's your responsibility to give them the biblical viewpoint they need to be successful in life. Do you teach them that life is not fair, but God is? That injustice comes, but God is still in control. That trials come, but we recognize God's hand in them so that we can respond properly, knowing that all things work together for good, and we can give thanks to God for the trial, even though we'd rather not have it. Do you do that? Do you give them the perspective that life sometimes is not good, but God is good and it works together for good? Or do you perpetuate this victim mindset so that you teach the kids to be whiners and have pity parties and say, poor me? And then you learn to blame everyone else for their problems and they don't take any responsibility for themselves. And so when they get older, they walk away from Christianity and says, you know what, it just doesn't work for me. It works fine. Are you allowing it to? You know, if you never get away from a me-centered perspective in your life, you will never get out of the proverbial rut, whatever your rut is. And you will not finish your race. And you'll wallow in the mire. And you'll waste your life away, wondering, why can't it be different for me, when God says, it can be different for you right now, will you please change your perspective? Will you please take me at your word? Will you allow me to work in you and through you to give you joy and peace and a perspective that rises above the mess and walks in victory? No, I won't. Okay, then. You need to come to understand biblical principles, and those truths you come to understand you need to apply in your life, and through your walk with the Lord, allow them to become part of you so that you can pass those on to others. You know, the mandate to pass on biblical truth was initially given to the nation of Israel with these words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be where? In your heart. It is always a heart issue. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall walk of them. Talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you go. It's to really just permeate all that you do. Now this has been reiterated in the New Testament in Ephesians 6:4. You fathers, don't provoke your children in wrath, but bring them up in training and admonition of the Lord. You're teaching a divine viewpoint of life where Christ is center stage and you have a love affair with Him. It's your responsibility to give your children a divine perspective and a practical understanding of how principles of grace in the New Testament fit into their lives. How you handle conflict and disappointment and adversity. How to do what you do is honor the Lord. How to have a humble attitude, because you could raise your kid to be a self-righteous snot who thinks they're better than someone because they're saved and that other person isn't, failing to see that the table could be turned in a heartbeat and it's only by the grace of God you didn't grow up in a ditch somewhere. Do you teach your children to recognize that they are what they are by the grace of God so they humbly share the gospel accurately with conviction and compassion? How to love others and forgive others and care for others and pray for others? Now, on a corporate level, as a local church, we have the sacred responsibility to be taken to heart because of the stakes involved. See, the main overall point of verse 2 is to deposit with faithful men the body of truth taught by the apostles who will be able to teach others also. God designed this thing to be perpetuated. And Satan says, you know what? If I'm going to do everything I can to disrupt that cycle so that the baton is dropped and the next generation fails miserably. See, the idea here is that God has entrusted truth of his word to you. It is not only to make you enjoy spiritual rest, but it's never designed for you to merely keep it for yourself. He gives it to you so you can pass it on to others. See, the word that ministers to your soul has always been designed to be passed on with others. Always. You know, a very obvious example we're all familiar with. 2 Corinthians 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." To what end? The word "that" is a hina clause, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Sometimes God allows you to go through a trial so that you learn things of him that you can actually minister to someone else who's got a similar trial or a different trial. It doesn't matter what it is. In any trouble. But without passing on the particular truth that God used to minister to you, you can't fulfill this verse. This is part of God's design. So again, verse 2 says, "And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit to those to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You're to pass on to others the things which you have heard. What are these things? What are these things he's talking about? Well, they're actually in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, if you want to go back there for a second. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me." Same phrase, "heard from me." "In faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which is committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." And so the pattern of sound words, that good thing, in verse 14, he says that good thing is can be translated deposit, the deposit. This is what Paul gave to Timothy. Timothy says, "You hold fast the pattern of sound words." That pattern of sound words, the word pattern could be translated blueprint of sound and healthy words. And this refers to systematic teaching of the truth, beginning with the gospel of grace, which cannot be compromised in any way, shape, or form. This includes the communication of once and for all the faith delivered to the saints. And this includes the very expressions by which the truth is conveyed. You know, there's many cliches employed within evangelical Christianity today that seek to communicate truth, but oftentimes, though they're well-intended, actually misaccurately communicated. And the effect is there's confusion. In many cases, it renders the message ineffective. You know, Proverbs 30 and verse 5 and 6 says, "Every word of God is pure, and he's a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar." But before Timothy could pass these on, what does verse 13 tell us in chapter 1? Hold fast. It means keep in one's possession, to hold in one's charge for safekeeping. And so if you're going to fulfill verse 2, you're going to have to count the word of God, which you have received as precious, something of tremendous treasure to hold on to and to protect. There is such a thing as sound doctrine, which means when it's compromised, it becomes unsound doctrine. And when it's unsound, it's unhealthy and does not accomplish the thing that God intended it to accomplish in the hearts of mankind. The stakes are high. When you pervert the truth, you ruin it. When you alter the gospel, you change it from a message that saves to a message that does not. And so you do not let this gospel message be distorted in any way. That was Paul's opening words to the churches of Galatia. This sound doctrine, especially in fundamental core issues, the gospel, the correct response to the gospel, eternal security, proper eschatology, they're always under enemy attack. Always. There's always pressure to water it down in some way. And we need to guard it. We need to hold fast to it. What is this deposit? What is this good thing that Timothy received? It's the body of truth that makes up the Christian faith, beginning with the gospel message. Verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The pattern of sound words which Timothy had heard from Paul, he was to keep. And so what is guarding the deposit involve? The power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 14 he says, keep, it means to guard, to watch, to defend with everything you have. It's in the aorist tense, it's calling for urgent attention. This is something to take to heart with tremendous conviction. And so you hold on to it, you guard it, and then you pass it on. Then you pass it on. See, the deposit that Timothy received from Paul was to be redeposited to others. That good thing of verse 14 is the things that you have heard from me in verse 2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men and be able to teach others also. This verse implies what our culture denies, that there's a definite body of spiritual truth that can be known and handed off faithfully to others. We live in a culture that's permeated with the view that spiritual truth is a matter of personal preference. I like this, I don't like that. I like chocolate, I don't like vanilla. That same mindset has taken over to spiritual truth. Some say, well, that might be true for you, but don't think that that should be true for me. You know, truth is truth. We don't come up with our own truth. Our responsibility is to discover the truth that has been handed us in the Word of God. You don't come up with your own truth. You discover the truth that God has already given. And when the truth is discovered, you are to hold it, to make it your own, and then by God's grace, pass it on to someone else. David Wells penned this in his book over 20 years ago. He said, this is why the apostles not only framed Christian faith in doctrinal terms, but called for its preservation and protection in its form. There was no Christian faith in the absence of sound doctrine, sound instruction, or the pattern of sound teaching. It is this doctrine, or more precisely the truth it contains and expresses, that was taught by the apostles and delivered to the church. It is this message that is our only ground for hope and salvation. Without it, we have neither the Father nor the Son. Indeed, Paul says that we can grow in Christ only if we stay within this doctrinal framework, for its truth provides the means of our growth. It is no wonder that Christians are urged not to depart from the apostolic teaching they received in the beginning, or from what they had heard. For it is the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, Jude 3. Nor should we be amazed to read of Paul's admonition to Timothy that it's only by adhering to this good teaching that we will become a good minister of Jesus Christ. For all these reasons, the apostle instructed believers to guard his faith, to defend it, to stand firm in it, not to drift from it, to become established in it, and to transmit it intact to succeeding generations. Why was that well said? And so Timothy here, like you and I, are expected to guard this truth, to find faithful, godly Christians to whom we can turn, in turn, trusted to, that they would have the same convictions we do, that they would be faithful to pass it on to those that come after us. And so the goal is to preserve the message of the gospel and the body of truth, which is Christianity, to protect it, to love it, to cherish it, and to hand it off to the next generation until Christ comes back. And so what that means is, what has been handed to you and handed to me is to be entrusted to others. I like what Wiersbe said. He said, the ministry is not something we get for ourselves and keep for ourselves. We're stewards of the spiritual treasure God has given us. It is our responsibility to guard and deposit and then invest it in the lives of others. They in turn are to share the word with the next generation of believers. And so the command here is to commit. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, you commit There's the main command of the passage. What does commit mean? Literally means to place something beside, to set alongside. Here's the idea of entrusting. It was used in Greek meaning to give someone something in trust so as to deposit it with another. In other words, I'm entrusting this to you. I mean, you wouldn't give $1,000 to a 5-year-old, would you? Probably not. Well, a 5-year-old might not screw it up, but give it an 8- or 9-year-old, and then you're in trouble, right? And God had spiritually placed beside Timothy a sacred deposit of truth that he was responsible to take care of. That was part of strong leadership. His job was to defend the truth and multiply its dividends. And what can we know about this truth? The things you have heard from me among many witnesses. This truth was heard. It was taught publicly in a local church. It was the pattern of sound words. This truth is being taught publicly in the local church. Now, what does it mean when Paul tells Timothy that it was heard among many witnesses? What does that mean? Phrase is literally through many witnesses. The idea is that not Timothy was taught by these witnesses, but rather these witnesses could all affirm the truth that Paul taught. This wasn't done in a dark room. He taught the same thing everywhere he went. The body of truth that Paul taught in every local church is the same truth that he's handing down to Timothy here. So the idea is not that Timothy was taught by these witnesses, but rather these witnesses could all affirm the truth taught by Paul. Jude 1:3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly, for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The body of truth that was delivered to the saints. See, Timothy traveled with Paul and he heard these things. He heard the apostle address scores of diverse audiences. And he said, my message has never changed. And that same message you heard, you're not to change it. And you're to pass it on. There were witnesses in church at Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth. And all the other cities that Paul administered in who could confirm the message that he proclaimed. Again, it wasn't some secret internal truth. That's what the Gnostics would come along later and try to put people in bondage with. That's what Colossians is about. And so Paul says, I publicly proclaim these things. There are many people there. They're going to confirm that this is the truth. This was the correct doctrine. And so his uniform testimony to the truth teaches us that we can't bow to pressure to soften the truth in order to be popular. And what's gone on over the years is that there are those who have dropped the ball for the sake of popularity. Sometimes pastors will compromise because they want to be popular, or they know if they tell it like it is, people will leave and the church down the road will have more numbers, and they have in their mind that numbers is somehow a measurement of success. You know, when God evaluates, we know from 1 Corinthians 4:1 that it's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. Some plant, some water, God gives the increase. The issue is, are you faithful? You trust God for the increase. Now, I don't think we should go out of our way to offend anyone, but the truth isn't always pretty. But there's nothing wrong with standing on it, even though it offends. In fact, it's our responsibility. What did Paul say to the Galatians? And if I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? All they had to do was throw a little circumcision in the mix and the dogs would all back off. And life would be good. The headaches would go away. The persecution would stop. But then, he says, the offense of the cross would cease. And the cross is offensive because it says you are helpless to save yourself. And that grates against the pride of man who thinks he's something when he is nothing. And God's mandate for us is to preach the truth. Without the truth, there's no salvation. For the unbeliever, there's no stability in the soul for the believer. And since the Word of God is alive and powerful, we're cutting off the very thing that God says will empower you and deliver your soul. But we're to do it in love. Paul wrote this, and he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. This is a spiritual battle. But speaking the truth in love, they grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ. The truth is to be presented, but it's also to be presented in love. Not to win an argument, not to prove that you're right, but to honor the Lord and allow the Word of God to work in someone's heart to deliver their soul. But this once and for all truth has been delivered to the saints, and the message here is it needs to be held onto, it needs to be preserved, and it needs to be passed on. Now, who are we to pass this deposit on to? Verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among witnesses, commit or entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You must entrust the truth to fat men. I know what you're thinking. It's a good thing I'm fat. No, I'm not referring to overweight men, but to men who are faithful, available, and teachable. That's what fat stands for. Faithful, available, teachable. Have to be faithful. Who is a faithful man? It's referring to not overweight men, but those who are faithful, available, and teachable. The American Heritage Dictionary defines faithful as adhering firmly and devotedly, as to a person, a cause, an idea. It speaks of loyalty. Another definition is having or full of faith. That is true. Three, worthy of trust or belief. Someone who is reliable. Four, consistent with truth or actuality. A faithful reproduction of the portrait. Synonyms listed with these definitions are faithful, loyal, true, constant, fast, steadfast, and staunch. These adjectives mean adhering firmly and devotedly to someone or something, such as a person, cause, or duty that elicits or demands one's fidelity. Loyal. Adhering firmly. Kind of like this. A faithful reproduction of the portrait. Interesting, isn't it? Faithfulness occurs when we allow the Lord Jesus Christ to reproduce himself in us as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and allow him to transform us through his life. You know, the word for faithfulness used in the New Testament is an alpistis. It has an active and passive sense to it. When it's active, it refers oftentimes to your faith. And when it's passive, it means faithfulness, reliability, fidelity. It's used to the faithfulness of God and of Christ and of man. Now, sometimes it's difficult to determine whether it should be translated faith or faithfulness, depending on the context. But ultimately, at least for human beings, being faithful is a result of having faith or being full of faith. That is how you're faithful. You're walking in the dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, allowing him to build faithful character into your life. So as you and I walk by faith, we then have the capacity to grow in the grace of knowledge. The Lord can work in us and through us so that we become responsible and faithful to the responsibilities that we've been given in Christ. Here's a good example. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. He's saying, John is writing to this church that was faithful. They were responsible. I And faithfulness is really not a matter of success or failure from the standpoint of results. If there's faithfulness, we trust God to give the increase. We're to be faithful to what He's given us. We leave the results to Him. But compromise is always barking at your heels. But faithfulness means you recognize your responsibilities before the Lord and you carry them all for His glory and the strength that He provides. This is why I've said in the past in a succinct way, faithfulness is merely doing what the Lord would have you to do in the way He would have you to do it while abiding in Him or walking in dependence upon Him. So it's recognizing what God wants, recognizing you're powerless in yourself to do it, relying on Him and allowing Him to work in you through you so that what He desires, He accomplishes in you and through you. He gets all the glory. And Paul says, I want you to find faithful men. The goal is not to find smart men. There's nothing wrong with being smart. Popular men, there's nothing wrong with being popular. Nothing wrong with being strong. It's not super cool, charming personality. It's not good looks. It's a faithful man. You know, we don't know what Timothy looked like, but we knew he was faithful. Paul told the Philippians, he says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Why? Here's the problem. All seek their own, not the things which are Christ. I'd like to send so-and-so, but he's got his head stuck in the sand over there. I'd like to send so-and-so, but he's distracted right now. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. That's called faithful. And now Timothy here, Paul is about to die, and he's saying, Timothy, you can't drop the ball. You've been faithful in the past. You got to carry this baby. Don't wane because of the persecution. You need to endure the hardship that comes with being faithful. You know, if you're going to be faithful in anything, I don't care if it's changing diapers or whatever it is, there's hardship. There's always hardship with faithfulness. Always. Why do you expect an easy life? So many people today are not equipped to deal with the difficulties of life. In many cases, because they've been handed everything and they've never been given responsibility, so they've never had to endure anything difficult. I still remember my dad, he signed me up for ski lessons, it was 20 below zero, he goes, I paid for it, you're going. And he made me go every week. And the first 2 weeks, I hated it. But I stuck it out. And I wanted to quit, I'll tell you that right now, but when it comes to my dad, you're better off skiing in 20 below weather than quitting. I learned that. But you know what? He made me do stuff I didn't feel like doing. And that was what love does. If you do everything for your children, I hope such you recognize you're ruining them. Give them responsibility. Make them endure. Make them tough it out. Build character in them. Paul's not referring to those who are creative or popular or innovative, new and contemporary. The issue is faithfulness. Those who have proven character combined with fruitful labor in the service of the Lord's work. Men entrusted with the sacred charge are proven faithful and reliable over time, what they've been entrusted with. Why faithful? You know, if you haven't proved yourself faithful in the menial tasks, you're not going to be faithful in the big ones. Because as soon as hardship shows up, you're going to drop the ball. People want to quit if it's not easy. They get a little pushback. That's been way too much the case. It's easy to take for granted things. We can take the church for granted. We can take the minister for granted. You know, one of the indicators the church will not make a difference for more than a generation is they don't take ownership and the things that Christ says matter. Are you taking ownership of these things? Because we live in America, and because of the way the culture is sliding, we tend to be all about convenience. It doesn't mean you're negative about Christ. You're not going, oh, I'm down with Christ. No. But a lot of times we find out what the minimum is and we stay right there. Because we don't see the value of the sacrifice to take it to the next level, whatever it is. I don't care if you're teaching Sunday school, you're working the nursery, you're singing a song, you're playing a piano, you're combing your hair. You know, if you've got some personal, selfish thing in mind, it's amazing how motivated people can get. They'll work their tail off so they can dribble a ball better than the next guy. You know, it's easy to have a certain level of importance to the church, but when push comes to shove, too many times, it's not uncommon for temporal objectives to take precedence over the body of Christ. And so we'll sadly sacrifice our energy and money and stuff that won't amount to anything in the long run. And the matters of truth and character that God says are important will take a back seat. I remember telling my son, when I was having a tough senior year on the basketball team, I said, no, you're not quitting. I said, you go in there and ask him what's going on. And then it got bad, and I said, I'm going to wash my mouth out with soap. I said, you go in and talk to him. If things don't change, I'm going to have permission to quit. I couldn't believe those words came out of my mouth. I went there and talked to him, and everything turned around. And it was a good lesson for him and a good lesson for me. But see, this is why there's the motivation for eternal rewards in the Scriptures. The repeated saying, you know what, it'll be worth it all when you see Jesus. You got to have your eyes looking on at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Keep your eye on the finish line. Because you bog down when it gets tough. And you look for an easy way out. And that's a good way to go nowhere in every realm of life. And the local church won't make it in the long run. I mean, the building might still be here. The doctrinal statement might be correct. There might be still a few people warming the chairs. But its effectiveness for Christ will be negligible. And you won't finish your race. I mean, Paul had to tell Timothy, you continue in the things which you have learned. You need to daily abide in the love of Jesus Christ and allow His grace to strengthen you for the race. See, it's possible to do the right thing and yet not do it in the right way. Motivated by the love of Christ and abiding in Him, that's the right way. But you can just crank this out in your flesh. You can do the right thing and make it absolute drudgery. This is what happened to the church at Ephesus by the time the book of Revelation was written. I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil, but you're just doing it out of habit. You've tested those that say they're apostles or not, and you found them liars. You preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and you haven't become weary, but I've got this against you. The love that is to be motivating you, you've left behind. You're doing it because it's the right thing to do, but where's the love for Jesus Christ motivating you? Faithfulness is required. And this takes time. And we're always looking for faithful men. And a lot of believers are thankful and they appreciate the truth, but they want to stay in their comfort zone. They don't want the Lord to expand them. They're interested in growing the things of Christ to a point, and Christ said, you know what, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and trust me with the rest. You know, Christ made this issue when He walked on earth. In fact, Paul said this, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, sacrifice and service of your faith, I couldn't be any more happier to do it. That's how He lived His life. But Christ said this, He was faithful in what is least, He's going to be faithful in much. You know, if you're not faithful to do the right thing when nobody's looking, but you can put on a nice dog and pony show when somebody is, you're not faithful. Who is unjust in what is least is much. Therefore, if you haven't been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, and money is always the acid test in God's eyes, who will commit to your trust the true riches, the eternal riches, See, God says, if you're not going to be faithful with stuff that ultimately is going to fail with an eye on eternity, you won't going to be a good steward of eternal matters. This is why love is the motivation. You want to do whatever you do, do it well, is unto the Lord. Whether you're doing something in the body of Christ, you're doing something outside of the body of Christ. Because if you don't, and love isn't involved, it's a matter of time before you become ineffective at what you do, or you give up or quit. Do you have a vision for the local body of Christ and holding fast the word of truth? You know, if the church folded tomorrow, would your life be largely unaffected? If it would be, that should tell you something. And by the way, just some clarifying doctrinally here. This verse is not about apostolic succession. Like Peter ordained Timothy as the apostle, and he, that's not what he's talking about. In fact, Vine captures it well here. He says, there's no hint here or anywhere else in the New Testament of apostolic succession. The apostles arranging for the maintenance and perpetuation of the faith. Nor is there any intimation in charge here given of communication of an official right to preach. Timothy was not commissioned to consecrate men or to impart authority to them. He was to hand on the truth as he had received it. As some want to take this verse and misapply it in that regard. He says, commit this to faithful men, and who else? Those who are able to teach others also. You know, no one is able to teach well unless he is also teachable. See, if Timothy had not been willing to receive the teaching from Paul, he would not have been qualified to teach others also. There's those that aren't teachable and become very poor at perpetuating the truth. See, being teachable means you're humble. You're allowing the Word of God to speak to you and to show you the truth of the Word of God. It's being willing to learn from other godly men and not claiming to have the corner on the truth. But the guy needs to be gifted and equipped to teach. It was Paul to Timothy, the faithful men to others also. Jonas in Titus 1:9 speaks of the responsibility we have to faithfully teach God's word, because it says, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. You know, just to look at a bit of history here. After Joshua died, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. Joshua passed it on to the elders who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done in Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Let me just close with what Moses said to the nation of Israel. Well, here's another one. First generation is passionate. They fear God, keep his commandments. Second generation is polite. Somewhat go by agreement. Third generation is oftentimes perverted. The cycle of discipline, the cycle of the book of Judges as it spiraled downward was self-reliance, evil hearts, distress, cry out, thankful. And then the cycle repeated itself, but each time it went further and further down. Deuteronomy 4:9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. What are you passing on? Because you are passing something on. I trust you recognize that. The question is, what are we passing on? A love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a conviction to hold fast to the truth we received, the pattern of sound words? Are we making it our own so that we're equipping our children and we're passing it on so when we're gone, there's something of value still here? This is why Paul said, Timothy, you need to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. There's a strength you need, there's a task to do, and you need to suffer hardship along the way because it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider this great task before us. We know that we are what we are by the grace of God and nothing else. But I pray that this would encourage our hearts to be strong in you, to be faithful, to take this to heart, to recognize the seriousness of it all, to not take it for granted. And we know this all stems from having a love affair with you. And I pray that you work in our hearts to that end, that we'd see in our own minds daily what Christ did for us on the cross and bearing the full brunt of the wrath of God in our stead, to give us a position in Christ in which we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And that we have the freedom to gather and to learn of you. And that we take this word into our hearts and we allow it to transform our minds so we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that we have a vision beyond ourselves, whether it be for our family, for the lost, and for each other. Pray you'd work in our hearts to this end so that you'd be honored and glorified. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.